given the choice between success and failure, most of us, if not all of us, I think would choose success. We don't like to fail. Well, I don't like to fail. We much prefer moving forward in our life, one success after another. And I'm certainly not this morning going to be a great advocate for failure. But failure is an important part of life, and it is an important part of the Christian life. Failure teaches us lessons that we could not learn in any other way, and this is determined by God, not by us. But it's a waste to learn nothing when things do not go our way. God always has something for us to learn in our failures. And perhaps we fail because we are not prepared. Maybe we are caught off guard with the unexpected that hits us. Might even be that we were lazy or careless or disobedient in some area of our life. We may not know why we have confronted something and failed, but God knows. And let me say something here as well, and it's sort of reflected in the hymn that we are singing. Our failure does not mean that God fails. You might think that if we fail, well, then God's going to say, well, that's it for you. One of the wonderful things about God is we can say, failure is an important part of the Christian life because it teaches us something, but it also indicates the never-failing love of God. And if you look at Israel in the Old Testament and God's faithfulness to them and continued faithfulness to them, it's amazing to see that though they fail, though we fail, God never fails. And his purpose in our failures is always for our good, in our failures. This was also true for the disciples. Their final test was designed for their spiritual growth in living and serving God. It was not easy. They are fully responsible for failing, but God used it for their good, as going forth as his apostles. It's interesting, the apostleship was never in doubt. But among other things, they really needed to learn what it means to depend upon the Lord. Have you ever felt like you need to learn more about depending upon the Lord in your life? Well, that was certainly true of the disciples as well. And it's one thing to hear Jesus in the upper room, where he was just previous to the text that we're looking at. He was with his disciples in the upper room, and he said something very important to them that is easier to hear than to truly understand and obey. He said, and first he's talking about the Father. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. There he's talking about what the Father does. He says, everyone who professes to be a Christian and yet is not, he takes them away. But everyone who is truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he prunes. What is that pruning? Well, it's to cut back the branch, but that cutting back the branch in our experience can be painful. But that's what the Father is doing. But then Jesus turns and he says to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I always think this is an amazing passage because what the Lord is saying to the disciples, though he has said earlier, I'm leaving, I'm going to heaven. And now he says, but you need to abide in me. That command is impossible if God doesn't establish a spiritual contact, a spiritual relationship with us. We are baptized into his body. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence with us, and the Father and the Son abide in us. So Jesus is telling us not to establish and make this relationship because we can't make it. Only God can make it. But he says you need to continue to rely, to depend, to trust, to live by faith in me. And living by faith is living by the Word of God and the God of the Word. I love to say those two things together because if God is the one who gives his Word, then your faith and trust must be in him. And the object of your faith is the truth that he has revealed. So he says, you have to abide in me. And I'm sure when he was speaking, the disciples, if I was listening to the Lord speak and he was saying this, I would go, yes, that's true. Yes, that's very true. That's right. I get that. But I'm not sure they got that. It's one thing to hear him say that. It's another thing to practice that. So they walked away from this instruction quite confident, not in the Lord, but in their ability to stand. And when they failed, when all of them failed, they looked at their need to abide in Christ in a new and different way. I'm sure they looked at that. What was Christ saying to us? Yes, he was saying, especially when the Holy Spirit is teaching that truth to their hearts, you need to abide in me. You need to continue in me. Again, one thing to hear the truth. It's another thing to walk in that truth. And every time we open up our Bibles, we see truth that we need to believe. We see truth that we need to obey. We see truth that we need to apply to our own hearts. And with the truth, we need to see and experience the power. We need power, the power of God, not our power, the power of God, to understand, to know what he's teaching us, to be obedient to him. You know, when we raise our kids, we tell them commands. And we see, we need to do this. You need to do this. We give them a command. You need to go here. You need to not go here. You need to do this. You need to not do this. You need to make, looking at the young people, you need to make your bed when you get up in the morning. Every morning. Make your bed every morning. We give commands. And when we give commands to our kids, what we say to them, we don't want them to say, well, I'll do it if you help me. I said, well, no, I want you to do it because I want you to do it. I'm not going to help you. You do it. It's very different with the Lord. When the Lord gives a command and he says, I want you to love one another. I want you, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, I want you to submit to your husband as you do unto the Lord. And when we get these commands, we don't say, okay, I'll go do that. We say, I cannot. I can with you with me. I need your power. I need your presence with me. So, well, we have his presence. We say, I know you're present with me. I need your presence as I actively depend upon you. I need you. I cannot be obedient apart from you. You not only give the command, but you give the power to be obedient to the command. That's what Christianity is. It's dependence upon the Lord. It's an active, I speak of active dependence upon him every moment of every day, which we cannot do, which is why we are sinners. Because God says, I want you to abide in me. That means all the time, abiding, trusting, depending, looking to him every moment of every day. That's what is needful in living the Christian life. But sometimes we fail, and those failures remind us that we not only need the truth, but we need God's power. God's presence. We are weak, but God is strong. And the Christian life is a walk with the Lord. It's not just a walk for the Lord. It's a walk with the Lord, for the Lord, by the Lord, according to his truth. And we can be successful as we heed God's word and abide in Christ. We must depend upon the Lord in order that we might follow him. He gives the word, he gives the grace to be obedient to his truth. And the Christian life is a life of dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure about the blessings that the Lord is going to give us in heaven, the rewards. But I can tell you one thing. If the Lord takes and puts a crown on your head, you say, well, I'm not going to let him put a crown on my head. I said, well, remember about the washing of the disciples' feet. Remember that. The Lord may say, well, if you don't wear the crown, you can't come to heaven. We say, I'll wear the crown. But just remember that. But if the Lord puts a crown on your head, it is the crown of what the Lord has done in you. It's his crown. And we know and we recognize when he puts the crown on our head that it's not crowning us because of all that we've done for him. It's crowning us because he has taken something that was sinful and worthless, in rebellion against him, hostile to him, corrupt in every part of our being, and he's made someone who is like Christ. And the crown upon our heads will be the recognition of all that God has accomplished in us. So wear the crown to the glory of God. Wear the crown to the glory of God, because that's what it's there for. Well, I'm not going to talk about rewards, but I just thought I'd put a good word in for crowns putting on your head. But I want you to look at this passage in Mark chapter 14, because this is the passage about the disciples' failure. But don't just see the disciples. Take a good look at our own hearts as we look at a passage of Scripture like this. But let me read, let me go to verse 32 again. Because this passage really shouldn't be separated. Sometimes in preaching, we separate a passage that should never be taken apart. This one should never be taken apart. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So the first part about this is about the Lord praying. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and repeatedly was falling on the ground and praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This is a great temptation. Jesus Christ was tempted because Satan is the tempter and he is tempting him. Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature, so there was nothing inwardly in him to be tempted, but he was tempted with the enormity of what he was faced, and so he prayed in this manner. He said, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. So then it turns to the disciples. In verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. Now, as you look at this passage and you've read it, there are three times when the Lord goes away and comes back again. You say, well, why would he do that? And the repeated are repeated warnings so that there is no excuse for the disciples. I mean, he not only told them they need to watch and pray once, he told them to watch and pray twice, he told them to watch and pray three times. It was necessary for them. It was needful for them. He's emphasizing how important it is for them to be praying while he knows that it is necessary for him to be praying. But he pauses in his prayers, which are infinitely more important than their prayers, and he comes to them and says, can you not watch and pray? And the first time he comes and he speaks directly to Peter, because of the previous conversation was Peter was so bold in all that he was going to do, saying, I will never walk away from you. I will never deny you. I will die for you. That's very emphatic. I will die for you. I would rather die than deny you. And the Lord said to Peter, you will deny me three times, for the cock crows twice. You will deny me three times, Peter. Did you notice how he addressed him in this passage? And he came and found them sleeping and said to Simon, he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Now the text says he came to Peter, but he calls him Simon. Simon is his old name. Jesus gave Simon a new name, but here he calls him by the old name. And you say, well, why did he do that? And I say to you, I don't know. It's kind of interesting, though. It's like he's speaking to the old Simon, so to speak. Peter means rock. Peter's not going to be a rock here. He's going to be the Simon, the old Peter. Maybe that's a little bit of a hint of what he's saying, but the text says he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, and then he calls him Simon. So when he was speaking to him, he called him Simon, and he rebuked him at first. He said, why are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch? Could you not stay awake? That's really what it means, to be awake, watching for 1 hour. And so then he gives a renewed call to him. And these are two commands. These are commands to keep on doing this. It isn't a command just to do this. It's a command to keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on doing this. So he says, keep watching. Keep praying. Watching and praying. What is Peter to be watching for? I don't think he's to be watching for Judas, because he wouldn't know what Judas was doing if Judas came. And he certainly wasn't to be watching for a band of people coming to arrest the Lord. I think what he's watching is what he can't see. And what he can't see is the temptations that are to come. But Peter's already said, I can't see those things. Because the Lord said, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter could not see that. He couldn't see that danger. And if he was just told the danger, what he saw was his willingness and ability to stand firm, to be the rock. So he was supposed to be looking for the schemes of the devil, though he can't see the devil. We can't see the devil. So I always say, if we had eyes to see the spiritual domain, you would see in this room that demons are present. You say, you mean demons are present here at church? Yes, demons go to church. They don't go to all the wicked and bad places in this world. They go to church. Why do they go to church? Because they don't want anyone to hear the word of God. And they're ministry, according to Jesus, is to snatch the word away before it can have effect in our hearts. So he says, you need to watch. You need to see the schemes of the devil, which you can't see, and you're not seeing, even when the Lord told him it was there. So he said, keep watching and keep praying. You watch because you're looking for the schemes that you can't see, and you pray because only God can give you the power to overcome. Only God can give us the power to overcome. And you'll notice when Peter was told, you're going to deny me three times. He didn't fall to his knees and say, God, help me not to deny you three times. That would have been wonderful. And when you get to heaven, Peter said, I should have done that. So should we. We don't know the temptations that are coming. We don't have the Lord telling us. Peter had the Lord telling him. We don't have that. But we do have passages of Scripture that the Lord says that the temptations are coming. What is a temptation? Well, a temptation is a test with the purpose of finding a fault in us. It's a test for our failure. It's a test to find a fault in us. It's to find that weakness, that weak spot, in order that you will fail. That's what a temptation is. And for us, it's appealing to our flesh, and in with the disciples, it would to appeal to their flesh so that they fear and disobey the word of God and the will of God. So this temptation is a test. I'm going to call to your significance what this means for Peter and then what it means to the Lord Jesus. But Jesus, who understands this whole thing, said to them, you know, keep watching and praying with a purpose, that you may not come into temptation. And then he says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus, well, this is not an amazing thing. He understands. He gets it. He knows what temptation is. And Jesus is being tempted in the garden. He is being tempted. His prayer of, if there's any way possible for this to be removed from me, can we do this some other way? When he prays like that, it's because something and someone, I think Satan himself, is tempting him to fear taking sin upon himself, the imputation of our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be charged with our sin. We will never understand what it is for a holy God to be charged with our sin. We don't understand it because we don't understand what perfection is, and we don't know what perfection with our sin is really turning and going away from God. That's a big summary statement of what sin is. Sin is going in the opposite direction that God has told us to go in. And Jesus is taking that upon himself. Well, God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is one in three persons. We'll never comprehend that. Furthermore, we will never comprehend the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son. We will never comprehend, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can say the words, we can give a description, but to understand the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, taking sin upon sin into the Godhead, so to speak, and there being this explosion of judgment in the Godhead, that's just really in the realm and the domain of the holiness of God. That we can say that, we can look at it, we can speak of it. The full comprehension of that, I don't know. But Jesus was being tempted. There was no sin nature in him. There was no, we speak of our sinful flesh. There was no sinful flesh in him. For that to guide him and move him in the wrong direction. But the temptation before him was very real because he speaks of it in that manner. Is there any other way? Any other way of going about this? We could say to Jesus, you know, if the Father sent you to go about this mission, he's the unchangeable God. You know that he's the unchangeable God. You know that this is exactly the will of God. You know that there is no other way. And one of the reasons why he prays this way is for us to know that there's just no other way. For our sins to be paid in full, for our forgiveness to be earned, for the basis and foundation for the righteousness of Christ to be charged to, imputed to our account, so that we are fully forgiven and righteous in Christ. There's no other way. No other way. Now, for Peter, the situation was a little different. And for us as Christians, it's different. Because Peter failed because he didn't believe the word of God. I mean, when Jesus says to you, you are going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. That means before we even get to morning. That means that's going to happen. Peter looks at the Lord and says, your word is not going to happen for me, because I am going to prevent it from happening for me, because I am going to be faithful to you. And I look at Peter's desire, and I have compassion for his desire. I have compassion for his willingness to say to the Lord, may it never be. But his unbelief is, first of all, is displayed in his not believing what Jesus has said to him. And he said in verses 27 and 28 of this passage, all will fall, and when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will be scattered. And then a wonderful thing he says, and then we'll get together in Galilee, which is another part of the love of God. Because he's going to say, you guys are going to fall, you guys are going to be scattered, you're going to mess up, because when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will be scattered and everything. We'll get together in Galilee. And he doesn't say, and if you come around after that, and if you realize all the stuff that you did, and if you come back and say that you're sorry to me, then I might see you in Galilee. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. It just depends on how I'm feeling after this whole thing is over. He doesn't say that. He says, we'll gather in Galilee. So I said, the Lord works through our failures to accomplish his purposes in our hearts and lives. The second failure that he had was overconfidence. Someone has said, that I was reading in one of the commentaries, someone has said, let the fervor of your unbelief match the fervor of your believing in your inability. The fervor of your expression of confidence, let that be matched with the fervor of your understanding of your inability to stand. The inability that is in us. You see, that was Peter's mistake. He doubted the word of God, and then he assumed that he would be able to defy the word of God by his own strength. He didn't see his weakness. And God loves for us to see his word and his strength and our weakness. That's why we should always be in prayer saying, God help us. God help us. We're always dependent upon him. So Jesus says, and he went away and prayed again, saying the same words. He was still being tempted. He was knowing that the disciples were going to be tempted. And in all of these three comings, he's saying, you need to be prepared for what you are about to face. You don't know it, but you need to be prepared for what's coming. So then there's a second return. Verse 40 says this, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. He says, their eyes, and this is another one of those things, were repeatedly heavy. That means when they were talking to him, their eyes were heavy. He was sleepy. And I think that when you look at this passage, I don't think it was unusual for the disciples and Jesus to sleep under the stars. They had places they could stay. When I was thinking about this, I thought if Jesus came to the door, knocked on the door, he says, "Well, you know, I'm with my 12 disciples. We need a place to stay. Can we stay with you?" I'd say, "Well, we don't have that many beds here. I mean, you can stay with us, and you know, come on in, and I think we can do breakfast. But come on in, and we'll provide for you." But I think there was oftentimes that Jesus, in the weather, when it was favorable conditions for the weather, I think oftentimes they slept outside. So I think when Jesus left the upper room, they came out here, they're sleepy. And it's night, and they're going to go to sleep. And Jesus is telling them, you need to watch and pray. But their eyes are very heavy. You ever experience that? You say to yourself, I need to be praying, but my eyes are pretty heavy here. But that's what they were experiencing. And they thought they were spending the night there. Get up, go in the morning, and go about their regular discipleship practices. But it says they didn't know what to answer him. That's an interesting way in which that's stated. It means it's sort of the opposite of the perfect tense, but it's like saying they really didn't know in the past what they should say, and it they just didn't know. It was completely, they had no answer for him. They didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't know what he was saying. It's just a complete, they have no idea what to say to him. So I'm sure they said nothing. They didn't know. It's just not knowing completed in the past. It was done back there, not knowing what to say to him. They didn't know. Well, the third and final return is in 41 and 42. And it says, he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Some of the other translations have it, and it can be translated this way. Go ahead and sleep and go ahead and rest. It sort of depends on the way you interpret that next word, which is one word in the original. It is enough. Because really, that word means it is sufficient, which I think means the questions are appropriate here. Are you still sleeping and resting? What has happened up to now is going to be sufficient. The prayers that have been going on, it's sufficient. We're completed on that. And Jesus was completed in that. The disciples were not, because they were sleeping. They were not praying. Jesus was praying. Why was he praying? Because he was being tempted. And he continued to be tempted all the way on the cross. And even on the cross, they were calling him to come down if he is the Son of God. So he's tempted in all the ways that he can be tempted. But he was praying. Why was he praying? I mean, he is the Son of God. Why would he need to pray? You might say that. But all of Jesus' ministry was in perfect fellowship with the Father, because he's always in perfect fellowship with the Father, which makes the cross even more awesome to think about, in the sense of mystery to think about. But he was always praying to the Father. And when the temptation comes, where does he go? He goes to the Father. He says, is there any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I'm committed, totally committed to your will, but is there any other way? That's an interesting, to say the least, conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And that's the conversation he had, because there's a temptation going on, and we've talked about the awfulness of that temptation that is taking place for him. But he says, it's enough. The hour has come. The hour for the reason for praying. That is, you are going to be tested. You're going to be tested with temptation. The hour has come. Behold, the man Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's an interesting statement, because he's betrayed into the hands of sinners because the sinners are going to take them and cause him to die in the place of sinners. A lot of stuff going on with sinners here, but he's being betrayed into the hands of sinners. They are sinners because they reject him. They reject him as the Messiah. They reject him as the Son of God. They reject him, and they want him to be crucified. They want to be rid of him. And he's speaking of the Jews. He's speaking of the Romans. He's speaking of all who have a hand in putting and nailing Jesus Christ to the cross, which includes us. But he's being put into the hands of sinners. He's being betrayed. Judas is active. He is passive. Judas is the one responsible for his betrayal. None of this a mystery. And into the hands of sinners. And so he says, arise, get up. He doesn't say pray anymore. Get up, that we might be going, and let us be going. And see, now you can see the betrayer, because the betrayer is at hand. All the spiritual preparations for this moment are over. So they get up, and they're going to go off now with the Lord. But things now are starting to happen that are completely strange for the disciples. And if they ever understood why they should have been praying, they understand that when Judas comes up and the betrayal takes place, and they all then will run away. They all run away. And you look at this and you say, this is pure failure, isn't it? I say it is. It is failure. Failure on the part of the disciples. When Jesus said, watch and pray, they tried, but their eyes were heavy and they just went to sleep. Did they understand what was yet to come? No, they really didn't believe. They didn't believe the Lord when he said three times he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified, he will be raised from the dead. They didn't really take that to heart. He said, no, Jesus is the king. We don't quite understand what all that's about, but we know he's the king. He's going to be the king forever. That's what the Bible says in the Old Testament. The king comes, he's going to reign forever. So the disciples, you know, didn't it? It's like when you look at the disciples, it's like one thing happening after another now, and it's all too fast. It's all too fast for them to keep up with. The betrayal, there's Judas. Suddenly things are happening, and they don't know what's, you know, so they're running. Jesus goes, he's being tried. Peter and John, I think they're being faithful, but they go and they're with him there only to be unfaithful to him. And, you know, you look at this and you say, do you know how you're going to be tempted today? And I answer that question for me. I say, no, I don't know. I don't know. Do you know that you will be tempted today? Well, the Lord says that we will be tempted and he will provide the way of escape. Are you praying that you will take the way of escape? Or just assume you will? So why do we pray? And remember how the Lord taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You're praying about the name of God, the will of God, and the kingdom of God. You pray about those things. You can put them in any order you want. He says, when you pray, pray about me. Pray about my purposes. Pray that the will of God will be accomplished in this world. And when you say, Lord, hallowed be thy name. Let your name be sanctified. Let it be set apart like it should be. Let it receive the honor and the glory that it should be, instead of being on the lips of swearing and rejecting God and people not giving him the glory that they should. May your name be set apart like it should be. and your kingdom, may it come as it should be, and may your will be done in this world as it should be. So he told his disciples, pray about me, and pray about God, and pray about the purposes of God. That should be part of our prayers. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. You want to talk about going from the huge to the sandwich on the table. It's the huge from the sandwich on the table. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. So it's our food, our forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And deliver us from the evil can also be interpreted, deliver us from the evil or deliver us from the evil one. Both of those are appropriate, which the evil and the evil one are both one and the same. But the Lord says we need to be praying about temptation. So how are you praying about temptation? That's a great question. Or do you assume that as a Christian baptized into the body of Christ, with the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart, with the abiding presence of the Father and the Son, born again, a child of God, fully forgiven and righteous before God, do you assume that that person is going to be able to stand the test of temptation? And I say to myself, often I do. I think that. I think I will be able to. And then you look at this passage and you say, it's not only the disciples here that are challenged, it's Christ himself that is tempted, that needed to stand and needed to pray and needed to be praying during the time of this temptation. Jesus Christ was praying. He's praying on the cross. He's praying This is a huge moment for him. And if he needs to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And that's why he told his disciples, you pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. You've provided the way of escape. May we be taking that way by your strength and power. We need your help. We're facing temptation in this world. Why? Because of the world and the flesh and the devil, the same enemies of Jesus Christ himself, except for his flesh within. Perfect God, perfect man, yet without sin or a sin nature. But facing all of those enemies, we need to be in prayer about temptation. And the Lord is the one who said we should be praying that, and he told us once in the Lord's Prayer. He told the disciples three times here, but he's telling us three times that we need to be praying about temptation too. That the Lord would deliver us. He'd provide the way of escape. And he'd not only provide the way of escape, but that we would take the way of escape. Don't think you can't be tempted with anything and everything in this life, because you can be. You can be tempted. As I always say, as a Christian, you can do any sin. You can be tempted by any sin. You can do any sin. Don't look at and say, well, I'm a Christian, so there are certain sins that are just would never be a possibility for me. You are capable, we are capable of any and every sin, and Satan knows it, and he'll tempt you. How much more do we need to be in prayer before the Lord saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? God, help us. And you see, the Lord wants us to live the Christian life hand in hand with him. So when he says, I want you to pray for this, I want you to walk hand in hand with me in the Christian life. I want you to abide in me. I want you to continue to trust me. I want you to continue to walk with me. I want you to experience my presence in your life day by day. The Christian life is a walk with Christ. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn, because we live with our eyes and we live with what we see. In the spiritual domain, we cannot see, but it is very real. And so the Lord says, watch and pray. He's telling us to watch and pray. And may God help us. And I don't know the temptations you will face. I just know the Bible says we will continually face temptations until we are glorified. Continually face temptations until we are glorified. And may God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We would love to say we are thankful for our faithfulness, but we find ourselves failing. We find ourselves not believing your word and not relying and depending upon you. It's very easy. It's so easy for us to make up our own throne and sit on it. But you are the one on the throne, and our dependence needs to be upon you. We pray that you would deliver us from evil. And we pray that you would cause us to depend upon you in living this Christian life. It's a great challenge. And we're so thankful, Father, that you are faithful. You are so faithful. You cannot be unfaithful. Jesus Christ cannot be unfaithful. The Holy Spirit cannot be unfaithful. You are the essence of faithful. And we pray that you will strengthen us to be faithful to you. We live by your strength and power. We live by your presence. Help us to live and to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.